So a hero. We think about heroes this last week and all that that's been going on. We think of Remembrance Day and those that are fallen heroes. And so I looked up the word hero, a person who is admired for their courage, outstanding achievements, or noble qualities, Oxford Dictionary says. So a person who is admired for their courage. I was thinking about this with the fallen heroes, people who acted courageously in the face of hostility. So then I start thinking about how often is someone called a hero? Like when I think about heroes from history and these people that we talk about and all the things that they've done, I was trying to think about how many heroes there were that faced adversity or hostility or violence, and they stood strong in the midst of that. And I started to realize that most heroes that we talk about have faced some kind of violence or hostility, something, some kind of opposition in order to get their message or to do some kind of act that people would be, would on behalf of others, I guess. And thinking about the need for courage in the face of hostility, that's what ends up making people noteworthy, is they stand above when everything, all of society or culture is against them or there's a mob or whatever it might be, and they stand firm in the midst of all of that, they become a hero. And we remember them when we talk about them and all that they did. But they often face adversity, and that is true for today's story as well. We're going to be in Acts. You remember Murray gave you a little heads up to pack an extra snack today. So he said that we're going to be going through Acts 6 through 8, if you can believe it. Not quite all of that, but we'll get there, I hope. And the idea is just turn to Acts 6, and we're going to work through this, and you can kind of figure it out as we go along, I guess. But we're going to be talking about Stephen, and Stephen is a hero of our faith. He is a man that we often think about with admiration. There's this kind of this sense of like, wow, this guy was amazing. And so I want to honor the memory of Stephen today. And I feel kind of inadequate to do it, because Stephen was a man that he was the first martyr of the early church. And so after Jesus went up to heaven and the early church started in Acts, Stephen was the first one to be martyred. And we often think about him. His name comes up in terms of the legacy of the martyrs who sacrificed their lives for the sake of the good news of Jesus, the gospel. And so when you turn to Acts 6, you see that Stephen was well-respected. He is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was well-liked and was known to be full of faith, God's grace and power. He's part of the original seven. Remember that last week we talked about this, Pastor Murray was talking about how the apostles were busy, teaching and preaching, and then they started to get, as the church grew, all of a sudden there's this problem with widows and those who are in need being overlooked, and that became quite divisive in the early church. And so they voted in, they all agreed on seven men who would take on the role of overseeing the ministry to the widows. And Stephen was the one that's named first in that list of the original seven. And these are the descriptors that they have for Stephen. I think it's an amazing list, that he was full of faith. Wouldn't it be great to be known this way? Stephen, he's full of faith. To have that descriptor attached to your name is pretty amazing. That he was willing to believe that God can do so much more than we can ever imagine. To believe in what we cannot see and to hope for what we have what's not yet happened, and that's Hebrews 11:1. Stephen was full of grace. He was grace-filled, graceful. And grace is this thing that understands that we've been forgiven by God and that he's poured out his love on us, though we don't deserve it. And this grace-filled life extends that grace towards others, and this will come up in the story. It's not rude or self-seeking. It does not hold grudges, but offers understanding and forgiveness, recognizing that without Jesus, we're all broken and capable of unspeakable acts. Something to remember, right? Without Jesus in our lives, we are all capable of some atrocities, of doing unspeakable things. And yet, Stephen was a man who was full of grace and understood that he needed Jesus in his life as well. Stephen was full of God's power. It was clear that Stephen was a special man. And why they say that is that while he was tasked to do the role of taking care of the widows, given that, you know, administrative duty, he was also still very active in preaching and teaching people, and was known for performing amazing miracles and signs among the people. So Stephen was the first one that they've referred to as performing miracles apart from the apostles. So he is kind of the next wave of Christ followers who is Spirit-filled, given Spirit power, able to do miracles in the name of Jesus, and that he was able to stand strong with the message and the teaching. So he was healing people, able to speak in ways that drew people to Jesus. And so I imagine Peter, I mean, who am I talking about? Peter, I'm talking about Stephen. Stephen, I imagine Stephen to be this man who attracted people to himself. Just who he was would draw people to him. That he had a way about him, performing miracles, yes, like people being healed. That the message of Jesus, people were just drawn to that. And so his graceful manner, his faith in God, his wisdom to deal with people, and then the obvious power that flowed through him drew the attention of people around him. So Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's kind of like the final piece of that quality that he had. All of these qualities that he had were attributed to the Spirit of Jesus, who was working in and through him. So throughout history, throughout the story, I mean, you should say, you'll hear phrases that sound kind of similar to things that you heard people say about Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke. And the reason for that is that Stephen's life reflected that of a Savior. So let's go to verse 9 of chapter 6. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. And none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. Right away, as we think about this story, we realize that there's an injustice that's happening here. This graceful, highly respected follower of Jesus had been confronted by a group of men from the synagogue of freed slaves. So these people were from all around the region. They were Jews in heritage, but they had been living in other places. And so they probably spoke Greek and other languages, and Stephen was also a Greek speaker, and so then he would have maybe been the one that they would go to that they could actually communicate with. But when they would question him on who the Messiah was and what role the law had in this new movement of Christ followers, they couldn't refute him. They couldn't stand up against his ability to speak the truth. So it's important to remember Stephen's characteristics. He was not out to agitate or embarrass. Remember, he's grace-filled, he's graceful, and he wanted everyone to hear about the one who was giving them power to do the miracles that he was doing. So they went out, and they couldn't stand up against him, so they resorted to lying, a smear campaign, fake news. I'm getting tired of the phrase fake news, by the way, but you realize that this language, fake news, this idea of half-truths and distorting, misquoting, is something that's been happening for centuries, right? And this was something that was being used against him. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, the high council. And remember that this group, the high council, is responsible for Jewish law, Jewish interaction, that they saw there was no separation between faith and politics, all of that. It was all interwoven, and it was all wrapped into one. And so Stephen is arrested, which is becoming a fairly common thing, it turns out, for the early church, that the leaders have been arrested several times by now since the movement began. And so Stephen is the first outside of Jesus and the apostles to be arrested that we know of. And it was only months before that they had Jesus in front of them, and they were confronting Jesus with the fact that they were claiming that he was blaspheming God, that he was speaking against the temple and against the law. So Stephen would have been fully aware of this. This is only months, right, that we're talking about here. And so Stephen is fully aware that these kind of councils can go horribly wrong, that he was in a very dangerous situation. Verse 13, the lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." It's amazing that Jesus' name comes into this, that Jesus would destroy the temple. Weren't they part of executing Jesus? So they knew all of this, and yet Jesus is still implicated in all of this and the accusations that they're saying that Stephen was proclaiming this. And at this point, verse 15, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. Interesting that Moses had been implicated in this. They're saying he's speaking against Moses. Well, remember that Moses was a man, a prophet of God, who was known for, after he'd be in the presence of God, his face would shine. In fact, they were so freaked out by it, they had him put a veil over his face so he'd cover up. And yet, here is Stephen in their midst as they're accusing him, and his face becomes as bright as an angel, and they all are fixated on this. They stare at it. And yet, like, I would be kind of going, just a second, there's something going on. And yet, they are so blinded to all of this that their hearts are so hardened that they carry on with the accusations, and that they are still fabricating this false evidence and all of these things. It's unnerving to me that we can be in the presence of God, that God is moving in a powerful way, and we can still be overlooking that, and something to be aware of, that we need to be sensitive to what God is doing around us. Chapter 7, then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" Now, what accusations is he talking about? Well, first of all, they spoke against Moses and the temple, and against the law of Moses, the law, capital L. All of this is ultimately blasphemy towards God, and it's a crime that required death in Jewish law. So what follows is an amazing message as Stephen stands up to these accusations and responds to them. These accusations that bring with them certain death, and he's now going to stand up and proclaim something very powerful. He begins by pointing out that long before the Jews were even a people, God called Abraham while he was in a foreign land and sent him to the land that he would show him. At first you're going, just a second, how do you start with Abraham? Why did you all of a sudden, he goes, in the beginning, it's this long story that he begins to tell, but it's all part of an argument that Stephen is setting up. And he says that God made a covenant with Abraham and promised him descendants, even though he was old and had no children. The promise carried on to Abraham's son, Isaac, this promised son that he would have, and then to Jacob. And the sign of circumcision was used as a reminder of the covenant that God had made to Abraham and his descendants. It set them apart from all the nations around them. And God was working long before they even owned a parcel of land. And Stephen makes sure that he says this throughout the talk. He says that they didn't own land. They didn't have any part of the promised land. And then he moves on through Jacob's son, Joseph. About 75 Hebrews went to Egypt to escape a famine. And so they ended up going down to and staying in the land and multiplied. And over 400 years, they went from 75 to over a million people. And but remember that they began to be exploited and were harassed and taken advantage of. And to control the population growth, the Egyptians forced them to abandon their babies. And so they weren't even able to raise children for a time. And so they're just suffering horribly. But then enters Moses in verse 20. And he's a beautiful child in God's eyes, is the description that Stephen gives. God protected Moses, and through a bizarre chain of events, has Pharaoh adopt Moses. Remember, he's floating in the basket, and they find Moses, and so he's adopted by Pharaoh, raised as an Egyptian, and then in a weird circumstance, Pharaoh hires Moses' mother to take care of him and to raise him. How amazing is that? And then you think how incredible that was the first, no, that's a bad joke, that it was the first child tax benefit or something, right? Like, so the government was paying for her to take care of her own child. But that's the precedent. But he is fully versed in Egyptian beliefs, and yet God's hand was on him and directing him, right? And so it's possible, this is a weird thought, like Daniel later on and some of these other ones who were taken in and immersed in what would have seen as a very ungodly culture, they were fully trained in that way in the University of Egypt, whatever it might have been, and yet they still stood strong in their faith. It's just a little reminder for those of you who are worried about your kids in university, you can stay strong, you can love God with all your heart and still learn about the things of the society around you, and yet God's hand was very much part of this and his heart was devoted to God. So Stephen recounts how Moses tried to intervene on behalf of the Hebrews. And so when he was 40, I was reminded of this too, that the chunks of time in Moses' life. But so he was 40 before he really kind of started to recognize the plight of the Hebrews, it would seem, where he actually defended them and wanted to take leadership. And he stepped in to defend one of the Hebrew slaves from an Egyptian attacker or oppressor. And I remember that he ended up killing the attacker. And then he's trying to defend and mediate between some Hebrews who are fighting later, and they say, "What are you going to do? Kill us too?" And he freaks out because he's thinking, "Everyone thinks I'm a murderer now, and I'm going to be charged, and I need to run." And so he flees from Egypt. As a 40-year-old, he flees into the wilderness, and he goes off to Midian, which is kind of in the northwest corner of Saudi Arabia today. But even there, God did not forget about Moses or the people of Israel. For 40 years, Moses lived in the wilderness, kind of real-time training session for what he would then, you know, lead the people of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness. And so God is preparing him as well and shaping his character. And it's after 40 years of being in this area that he's near Mount Sinai. You remember the burning bush and how the angel appears to Moses through the burning bush and calls him to come back and lead, to rescue the people of Israel, the Hebrews. So an angel appeared to Moses in the burning bush, told him to take off his sandals, for he was standing on holy ground. Do you see what Stephen is doing in this story? You need to read this later on again when you can just read it through directly, but what Stephen is doing is he's pointing to God's hand at work. That God had shown, he's shown that God spoke to Abraham before he was in the promised land. He was with the Israelites in Egypt and had not forgotten about them when they were outside of the promised land. He met with Moses in the wilderness, and there was no land, there was no temple, and at that point, not even the law, yet God was still with them. Incredible things to think through. So God called Moses as a prophet and sent him to rescue the people of Israel from slavery. And Moses prophesied to the people that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. That's verse 37. So Stephen all of a sudden injects the story of a prophet that will come one day. And of course, we know that he's referring to Jesus, but he's starting to build this case in his sermon, as he's refuting these accusations or responding to them. But while they wandered in the wilderness and had God's presence with them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, The people rejected Moses, the prophet, and his law as he was getting the stone tablets, remember, the Ten Commandments, and they rejected that, and they still worshiped gods from their past, from Egypt and other places. They worshiped gods from these other places, even though they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had the tabernacle, God's prophet, like all these things were being set up, and yet Stephen is saying, you rejected God in all those places. So he moves on to think about David. So when David became king, he wanted to build a permanent place for God, not the tabernacle that was a portable temple and or portable worship center, but he wanted a fixed place, a temple. And it was, of course, his son Solomon who built this beautiful temple. So Stephen is telling this whole story about how they got into the promised land, they got what they were looking for, they got a temple, they got the law, and yet they missed the point. And he quotes Isaiah in verse 49. Isaiah says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth?" So they miss the point, right? See, God's presence was never limited to a particular place. God was always on the move, and his plans could not be thwarted, even by Pharaoh, or be confined in a temple. And it's at this point that Stephen is given incredible courage. Verse 51. This is where he gets very bold, and he's standing in front of all these accusers, and he says, "You stubborn people, you are heathen," or uncircumcised is what he's saying. "You are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." See, Stephen's whole message is building, right? It's building to this point, this crescendo, this building and building. And all of this was coming to a central point. They had rejected the Word of God, the very embodiment of God in human form, the prophet, the Messiah, Jesus. So, of course, the people were livid, right? And he knew he was doing this. They shook their fists and he ground their teeth. It says they were gnashing their teeth. And it's like, let's get this man. And they were seething angry about what he was accusing them of. Every time I read this story, I don't know about you, but I get this palpable tension in my body. My hands will get clammy. They are always on Sunday morning anyway, but you've shook my hand, I know. But there's this sense of this kind of adrenaline that goes through my body. I don't know, when I read this, I just have this sense of this daunting fear and this overwhelming sensation of all that's coming at Stephen at this moment. I mean, we've seen riots on TV, right? And you see how mob mentality can grow and how people do things, unspeakable things, that they'll drag victims through the streets, they'll put tires and light them on fire over the person's neck. They'll do these horrible, horrific things. And yet we see them on TV, right? It's one thing to watch it on TV. It's another thing to be the focus of all that rage and hostility and anger. And it unnerves me, actually. It's an unsettling feeling. And then I read this, verse 55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand.'" Isn't that amazing to think that here's this man who's facing all of this, and in the middle of the hurricane of emotion and rage, we see Stephen in the eye of the storm, the center of it all, at peace. He sees God, and he's calmed by this. It's amazing. The mob became so hostile that they started shouting and covering their ears, and they couldn't stand to listen to one more word. they grabbed Stephen and they took him outside. You just think about the uncontrollable rage, right? They're drunk on anger and you know, the seething, and they just despise him with everything that they have. He's the center of everything that's wrong in the world, and they pull him outside, and they begin to, they lay their coats. This is an important foreshadow. They lay their coats at the feet of Saul, who is seen to be giving full approval of what's about to happen. And then they stone Stephen. And then, by the power of the Spirit of Jesus, who was filling and empowering him, Stephen prayed. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. One version even says he fell asleep, which is, you know, a statement about dying, but it's also the sense of he's at peace. All this rage and anger is coming against him, and yet he's at peace. This shooting that happened last weekend in Texas. You know that the people will focus their anger and their rage towards God. Somehow Jesus becomes this fixation that people have, and they have so much anger. And they figure if they can just stamp it out, then they'll feel better. I don't get it. Man comes into a church and just starts shooting like crazy. I've met people who have had that potential over the years with domestic violence. It's a scary, scary thing that we should never overlook. This was Domestic Violence Month recently. And yet churches should be standing with these victims, but also never losing sight of the perpetrator and their need for Jesus. That Stephen would be able to call out and say, Lord, receive my spirit. Don't charge them with this sin. Unbelievable. He's not going, this is unfair. Why are you doing this to me? I'm an innocent man. I've been helping widows. What are you doing? And he actually is there praying for that God would forgive them. Interesting. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And we can lose sight of angry people. We see it in the news every day. People who are, in the name of God, they claim to be doing these things that are just not right. And yet they need God. They need Jesus in their lives. God, may you give peace to your children today who are being persecuted. Those who are facing evil accusers who lie and smear their names and reputations. Those who are living for you in hostile places, may you give them grace, faith, and power to stand strong in the midst of the storm. May you protect this pastor in Texas, he and his wife, as they will go through the inevitable grieving process that will include anger and bitterness. May they not lose sight of Jesus in the middle of that. And may they be able to reflect Jesus in their response. I cannot imagine. So this story brings up some questions for me as we wrap it up. How is it that Stephen, a man who loved God, loved others, had a great reputation, nice guy, grace-filled, that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, yet he could experience so much injustice? And of course, we think of Jesus, who is treated so unjustly. But isn't that the point? That Stephen's life pointed people to the Messiah, to Jesus. The disciple reflected the Master. And we can become fearful. It's unnerving. It's unsettling. And yet we look at what it reveals about God, that his spirit lives in those who love him. He gives power and strength to his children, grace and mercy in our time of need. But even to the very end, right, Stephen did not hate his attackers, but he had compassion on them. And Luke makes this obvious connection. It's a foreshadow of Saul, who would later become Paul. But he shows us Saul's role. It's important to recognize that in this crowd was this man Saul, a man who would later experience the incredible forgiveness of God. Because of his actions, there would be permanent damage done to families. I was thinking about this. What do we do with actions that we've been part of, things that we have done that have had consequences that have affected other people permanently, maybe even destroyed lives? How do we move on from this? And you think about Saul, who was giving, his actions actually brought about people's death and destruction and incarceration, all these things that would happen. And so Saul is part of this. Yet God would call Saul and change his life so dramatically that he'd be renamed, get the name Paul, and that he would eventually go on to write most of the New Testament. Like, it's an incredible thing to think about, never to lose sight, that one who was endorsing such violence and hostility was going to be transformed. We just didn't quite know it yet. And that his life would be forever changed. And yet Paul would go through the rest of his life fully aware that his actions had brought destruction to other people. So in the midst of this injustice, this violence, God was still at work. He is going to transform not only Saul, but he's going to take the gospel and propel this message out to the whole world, as this was the beginning of the persecution that would send people out. So what I read in this story is a message of hope, that even though people treated Stephen so unjustly, God's presence was very real. We also know that God was going to bring about the incredible restoration, transformation, renewal of Saul's life. That even though people had died, that these horrible things had happened, God could still work in a man like Saul, a perpetrator of evil. Let's not lose sight of that. It was the same Saul who would later write, "And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. I'm in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should." Those are words coming from a man who was part of imprisoning other people. May God fill us with his spirit and give us the words to say, so that no matter what the situation, we point people to our Messiah, Jesus Christ.